Good morning. I'm glad you guys found your way through the maze, past all the people with the bikes. All right, so we closed out Philippians last time that I was here, and now we are going to move into Obadiah. Now, we will not get into the text of Obadiah just yet. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It has 21 verses to it, and it is actually part, obviously, as it's part of the Bible, it's part of a huge, bigger story. And so as we look at Obadiah, we're going to see that this little book in the Old Testament goes way beyond what it looks like. So if you were to read Obadiah, you would see that there's a lot of talk about the kingdom of Edom, which happens to be down here to the south of where Israel and Judah ended up being. But there's a history here that we need to look at. And most of that is found in the Bible. So we're going to spend today all in the Bible. We'll be all about the biblical history. Next time, we'll actually get a little bit into the history in the intertestamental period, where there's no biblical record of it, but we have other historical records of what happened. But it's not just what it looks like. It's not just about how bad the nation of Edom is, which is what Obadiah looks like when you read those 21 verses all by themselves. And that's because Obadiah is part of the biblical story of pairs. You think of pairs of things that go together. I bet you can. I'm going to make you do this. And then I'm going to come around to each table and ask for one pair. So I'm going to give you about 30 seconds because this is a pretty easy question. And I'm going to come around and ask each table for one pair that you came up with. And I don't mean Basque or Danjou or any of those. I'm talking about pairs of things. P-A-I-R-S. Go. Come up with some pairs at your table. Pick a favorite one. Against my better judgment, I'm going to start with my kids. What you got? Give me a pair.
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau. Oh, like you haven't heard this sermon before. All right. What's that? A pair of socks. Two socks that go together.
A pair of shoes.
A pair of shoes. Two shoes that go together.
Another pair of shoes.
A different pair of shoes. Dress shoes. All right. Oh, well, we'll go with that. That's what they got. What you guys got? Besides another pair of shoes. Handcuffs. A pair of handcuffs.
Husband and wife.
Husband and wife. A pair that go together. Two buttons that go together. The buttons match. Okay. Cheese and crack. Oh, that's a good pair. That's a really good pair.
A pair of pants.
A pair of pants.
A pair of scissors.
A pair of scissors. Myra. Oh. Aaron and Myra. What a pair. All right. That was a good one. Okay. So, as we can see, sometimes when you talk about pairs, you're talking about things that look exactly identical, like buttons or socks that look exactly the same. You can't tell the difference between them. Sometimes it's things that are look very similar, like shoes. One shoe and the other shoe, they look the same, but if you try to put them exactly on top of each other, they aren't identical. They're mirror images of each other, right? And then other pairs are completely different from each other. And it's weird, right, that you can have pairs of things that are actually completely the opposite. Mercy and justice, that's a pair, right? Kindness and wrath, that would be a pair. Love, hate, false. Sometimes these pairs end up on either end of a spectrum, and there's a whole bunch of stuff you can fill in between them, and sometimes it's binary. It's one or the other, right? So it's just true or false. There's no partly true, partly false. You're not partly saved or partly damned. You're either a sheep or a goat. Now, when you get to the top three there, mercy and justice, kindness, wrath, love, and hatred, you can kind of be somewhere in between the two. So, is the pair we're talking about here Edom versus Judah, which if you've read Obadiah, you know it's specifically set at a specific time in history. It's about how the nation of Edom betrayed Judah, at least the first part is, when Babylon, or when somebody, because it doesn't specify that it's Babylon, but when somebody came to Judah and attacked them, is it about Edom versus Judah? Is that the kind of pair we're talking about here? And the answer to that is sort of. Okay, on one level, yes, it's about that. But on another level, we go even further back, and we have Jacob and Esau, like my kids who's cheating because they've seen the sermon before, said, right? Jacob becomes Israel later in his life and gives rise to the nation that is Judah. And Esau gives rise to the nation that is Edom. So we can trace the story of Obadiah, the pair that Obadiah is talking about, all the way back to Jacob and Esau. But more fundamentally, deeper in the Bible, it goes back to the pair that is the overarching idea of our perspective on the Bible as human beings, the promised and the profane. And so I'm going to explain what I mean by the promised and the profane to you guys. Now, we talk about Jacob and Esau, and we talk about a promise. It's easy to get hung up on the land that was promised to Abraham, the land that was promised to Jacob. But as we found out in the New Testament, when that came along, the promise wasn't just about the land, and in fact, it wasn't primarily about the land. The first place we see the promise. Anybody know the first place we see the promise in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is talking in Genesis? God is talking in Genesis 3:15. Who is God talking to? Who does God make this promise to? He promises that to the serpent, who is usually identified with Satan, the adversary. He promises that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and that between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed will bruise his head, but you shall bruise his heel. It's a strange promise to make sense of. If the Bible stopped at Genesis 3:15, it would be very confusing. But the Bible doesn't stop, and promises keep being made. Okay, so someplace in Haran, a man goes outside his tent and he hears a voice. Who's that man in Haran who hears a voice? Who's the next person to get a part of the promise? Abram. Right? So that man's name was Abram. And he was promised something, which did lead to a child being born, but it led even more importantly to a descendant of Abraham. And so in Genesis 12:3, we see another part of the promise that courses through the entirety of creation. In Genesis 12:3, God promises Abraham a couple of different things, but he finishes with, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we as Christians see that as a reference to Jesus Christ. Abraham was being promised that one of his descendants would bless all the families of the earth. Now, after Abraham, we know that his sons lived their lives. Eventually, Jacob, who became Israel, ends up going to Egypt. The Hebrews are enslaved there. And then they come out of Egypt. And when they come out of Egypt, they go someplace. What do you think this is a picture meant to represent? The Hebrews have left Egypt. Where do they go? Something I often forget about in the story of the Exodus, personally. They go into the desert, into the wilderness, right? And then they go to a mountain. And that mountain is covered with the presence of God. The mountain looks like it is on fire. The Israelites are instructed to kill any man or animal that comes forward and touches it, besides Moses. And they sit in the presence of God. And how do the Israelites respond to this? Are they like, whoa, that was cool? Does anybody remember how the Israelites responded to the presence of God on Mount Sinai? What?
That's
I'm sorry?
They are scared. They don't want to go.
Yes, exactly. They're scared. They're terrified. They're like, yeah! Right? How many of us think, like, if we saw God, we'd be like, yay, it's God? No. More than likely, if you go by what you see in the Bible, you will fall on your face like you're dead. God's presence is a terrifying thing, even to those whom he loves. He is that much bigger and more powerful than we are. And so we see the promise again. Deuteronomy 18, more of the promise. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. He is speaking faithfully. How many times does Jesus say, I only said what God gave me to say to you? Jesus Christ fulfilled this part of the promise again, because he became a man just like the Israelites, raised up from among them, a brethren, the son of Mary and apparently Joseph. Somebody they could look at and see and not be terrified in the presence of. Yet, that didn't necessarily work out the way you might have expected. Now, after Moses, David makes some promises about what this coming person is going to be like, right? In Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll look at Hebrews if you want to get the full explanation of what that means and why that is very specifically about Jesus Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And so Jesus Christ uses the beginning of this psalm to emphasize the idea that Israel in his day was looking for a son of David, a man who would do all of these things, who would be a political conqueror. And Christ emphasizes that, look what it says. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, how can he be a son of David and the Lord of David? And in Hebrews, like I already mentioned, that reference to a priest according to the order of Melchizedek is used to explain how Jesus Christ, of the tribe of Judah, not of the Levites, had become our high priest. The promise that we're talking about is not about the borders of the land that someone chooses to call Israel. The promise that we're talking about is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will. You can kind of understand why the Israelites were looking for an immediate political savior who is going to throw off Roman rule. But that wasn't the enemy that the promise was first made against. The enemy the promise was first made against was the serpent who tempted us to sin. And so the promise is not about politics, and the promise is not about this current fallen world. The promise is about salvation from our sinful nature. And in Isaiah 53, Bear with me, you're going to read the whole chapter. But this is the heart of the promise. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession. That is the promise that we're going to be talking about. That is the half of this promise and profane pair that the story of Obadiah is about. Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, born of a virgin, a miracle from the very beginning, lived a perfect, sinless life, and despite having done nothing wrong, was sentenced to death on the cross. And we can see here from Isaiah, from something written 400 and something years before Christ went to the cross, we can see an explanation of why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to bear our transgressions, to take our iniquity on himself. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, so that Jesus Christ might receive glory and honor, that God the Father's mercy might be displayed to all of the universe throughout all time. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and we have to put our faith in him and live lives that show that we really actually have that faith. I can say that I have faith that this door isn't here, right? I have faith. I don't believe that door's there. If I run at this door at full speed, that would show that I have faith that that door isn't there. And in this case, my faith would be misplaced and would be wrong, right? But if I'm not willing to run at that door because I know I'm going to smash my face into it and get hurt, I don't really have faith then. So when we say that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't mean that we prayed a prayer or that we signed a little pledge sheet or that we made a promise that we're never going to keep. We mean that we have actual, genuine faith in Jesus Christ that is proved by how we live our lives. And that's part of the point of this pair of promised and profane. Because when we go to look at this idea of promise and profane, we're going to see something, right? If you have genuinely been saved, if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ that really affects how you live your life, Colossians tells us, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. If you have genuine, true faith in Jesus Christ, God has delivered you from the power of darkness, and He has conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. There are two camps. You are in one or the other. You are either still in the kingdom of darkness where we are all born as sinful human beings, or God has plucked you out of it, been the author and finisher of your faith, and given you faith in Jesus Christ, and you now dwell in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And this is an important thing because our lives need to show that we have changed. If we have left that kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 tells us, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau sold his birthright. He valued very little the gift that he had been given by being firstborn, and instead preferred a momentary, temporal pleasure. When you looked at Jacob and Esau, this pair, you couldn't see a difference on the outside. Yes, one was hairy, one was red and ruddy, one liked to go out and hunt, one liked to stay home with the tents. He was smooth-skinned like a regular baby. I've had 9 babies. All of mine have been the Jacob type, smooth skin. But I've been in that nursery where there's been hair coming everywhere out of that little blanket. I'm like, Hallie, that's like a 3-month-old. Anyway, right? So you can see the differences on the outside, but that's not the important thing. The important thing wasn't the fact that those two looked different. The important thing was the fact that one was the promised and one was the profane. And even today in the church, we have wheat and tares. We know it for a fact. Sitting in this room right now, I hope we don't have any tares in this room right now, but it is totally possible that one of you or two of you or even more are sitting in this room right now and don't actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. Your lives aren't actually bearing fruit. You know how to say the right things. You know how to play along. You know some of the hymns. Maybe even all of the hymns. But your life isn't actually bearing fruit. This is a genuine, honest concern we have to have as a church at all times. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. There were people that were in the church. And it wasn't until they left the church and went out and started bad-mouthing the church that it became clear that they weren't ever of the church. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Starting out the race well doesn't mean anything. Jesus told a parable about different types of soil. Which type of soil is this situation exactly about? Does anybody remember the parable of the soils? Yeah? You do? Good. That one, that kid's got good... good little books to read, I bet, at home. Okay, the parable of the soils. The seed, the word of God, is sprinkled out all over these different soils. And in one of the soils, it's shallow. The Word of God takes root and looks like it's growing and healthy. But because the soil is shallow, it wilts and dies. It gets torn out by the cares of life, right? You can start well in the Christian faith looking like you genuinely have faith in God and have never actually given over your life to God, never actually accepted Jesus Christ truly and had actual faith. And you can cause people to think you can lose your salvation, which isn't possible. Jesus says in John 15 that no one can snatch his people from his hand. His Father, who's given them to him, is greater than all. Nobody can snatch someone with genuine faith from Jesus Christ's hand. But there are people in our midst. These are spots in your love feast from Jude. Love feast, like our fellowship meal here, is when the body of Christ came together and shared fellowship. There are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving themselves only. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. That's how you can tell. That's how you can tell about yourself, if you're concerned. If this suggestion makes you uneasy and worried, look at your life. Look for fruit in your life. Are you bearing fruit for God, for the kingdom of the Son of His love? Are you behaving like a person who belongs to that kingdom, or are you still secretly, quietly in the power? And that's the pair that Obadiah is about. Obadiah is one piece of the puzzle of the whole Bible that is all about the promised Jesus Christ himself and those he redeems through faith and grace, and the profane, those who sell their birthright, who give up the opportunity that they have and instead keep worldly things to themselves. That word profane from Hebrews, we were just talking about Hebrews 13, that word profane is a Greek word, babalos, which weirdly comes from the word for threshold, like threshold of a door. And I was like, okay, what does that mean? Well, what it means is it's kind of a metaphorical term. It means something that is common, accessible, something you would step on and walk over and not think twice about. Okay? Babalos means it's not set apart in any way. Since God is holy, 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 completely set apart, that means what this word profane really means is utterly ungodly, apart from God, completely not like God. So Esau was a profane person for selling his birthright. He was completely set apart at God, from God, at enmity with God. And what do we mean by birthright? Prototokia is the Greek word, again. Do we need to know the Greek letters and stuff? No, but the tools are out there. You can look up what these words mean in the original language pretty easily. And birthright means the rights and privileges of a firstborn son. And interestingly, these were almost always invoked at the death of the father. So when the kid's born, almost all kids, when they're born, the father's still alive. It's a promise. The birthright is a promised benefit in the future. And Esau was willing to sell that promised birthright. We're going to dig into the story now, the specific story of Jacob and Esau. Like I said, this first part of Behind Obadiah is going to talk about Jacob and Esau. And then the next part will talk about the peoples that came from Jacob and Esau that lead up to and actually beyond the actual time. So we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve versus the serpent, but we're going to start instead at Abraham, or Abram, and Lot. Okay, Abram and Lot both left Haran together. They traveled to what was going to become the Promised Land, and they looked from someplace probably over here on the heights, down out at the valley because their herdsmen had started fighting because there just wasn't enough space. There were actually tribes of Canaanites still in the land. So Abram and Lot, they were, Lot was a nephew, a close relative, right? And Abram said to Lot, you go whichever way you want to. Pick whatever part of the land you want. I'll go the other way. That way our herdsmen won't be fighting anymore. And Lot looked out over the land, and where did he pick to go? Where did Lot pick to go live? He went to go live by the cities, didn't he? What were the name of those two cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, you knew it too, didn't you? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Lot chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram, instead, God tells him where to go next. Walk over the length and breadth of the land. It's yours. The promised one, Abram, he took the harder option, but it was farther from temptation. The profane one took the easy way that was close to temptation and fell into sinfulness. Lot's children became the kingdom of Moab. Lot's children by his own children, but let's not get too deep into that right now. Next up, after Abram had became Abraham, he had Isaac. He had at first two kids. He actually, I believe, had eight kids because he had six by a wife after Sarah had passed away. But his first two children, Isaac and Ishmael. Who was Ishmael's mom? Hagar, thank you. Very good. Hagar. Who was Hagar? What was she? She was a servant. She was a maidservant of Sarah. Sarah's maidservant. And what did Sarah do with that maidservant? Hagar, how come she had a kid with Abram? It's because Sarah gave her to Abraham because she was worried that she couldn't fulfill the role God had for her. Isaac was the promised child. He was the one that the promise continued on through. The promise came from waiting on God's timing and power, no matter how impossible it looked. The profane one came from trying to do it in man's timing and power. And finally, that leads us, as Isaac was born, to Jacob and Esau. I couldn't find a picture of a hairy baby and a smooth-skinned baby. I really wanted to. Jacob and Esau are born. We've already talked about them a little bit. We know that Jacob was a mama's boy. He stayed by the tents. He didn't go out and do the manly things like hunt and kill things to eat, right? The promised was used of God despite man's expectations. You might look at that situation and think, the more manly man is the one that God's going to use. And that wasn't it. It was the one that God had promised. And despite all his manly characteristics, the profane one wasn't used of God despite the expectations. Like we said, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Let's look at this specific part of the story from the promised and the profane perspective. The promised valued God's future blessing on his life. He valued it. He made an offer to somebody who seemed to have it. So I've got something. I'll give this to you. I want God's blessing on my life. But the profane traded away God's future divine blessing for this momentary benefit. The next part of the story, I'm always a little on, right? Jacob tricks his father to get Esau's blessing. I'm always like, that seems deceptive and wrong. But the promised, what we can say for sure, I'm not going to comment on his trickery, but we can say that the promise valued and strived and tried to come up with ways to get God's blessing on his life. And the profane could not recover that blessing once it was lost. So we have to understand the promised and the profane are a permanent division. You are either in the promised camp or the profane camp. So after Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob, it came time for them to be married. What does Jacob do to find his wives? Or wife, but it was actually wives. What does Jacob do to find his wives? Does anybody remember this story from the Old Testament? Right? Jacob listens to his parents who tell him, go back to the land that we came from and find your wife there in Laban's household. He goes back. He actually ends up working for two wives. He gets Leah and Rachel. He also gets maidservants. He ends up with 12. I think he's coming back with 11 kids or 12 kids. I can't remember how many he has when he's coming back from Laban. But Esau, where does Esau go to get his wives? He does not travel back all the way across Mesopotamia. He just goes right down the road. He goes and gets some Canaanite wives and causes trouble in the household. Right? Jacob obeys Isaac. Esau doesn't. The promised was obedient to the godly advice that was given to him to his benefit. The profane ignored the godly advice. He caused suffering for himself and for others. The promised and the profane, we can see this. The promised, those are the saved. The profane are the damned, the lost. Now we know that God will move you from the profane because we all started it in the profane camp. But it will take God to do it. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ, in his saving grace, in his death on the cross. It's the only way to stop being. And then you've got to live a life that shows that you really did that. Because otherwise, you're just talking the talk and you're not walking the walk. Now, at the end of the story of Jacob and Esau, we see that Jacob and Esau seem to reconcile. But next time that I talk, we'll come back, we'll go into the next part of this story, the story of the peoples that Jacob and Esau gave birth to, and we will see that this reconciliation was only momentary. Let me leave you with the scripture for today, Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, and this encouragement. In light of this promised group and the profane group, take this admonishment seriously. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Therefore, let us, as a body of Christians together, and as Christians in general, to every other Christian you know and meet, let us strengthen hands which are hanging down. If you see someone who needs help or who looks weary in their Christian walk or who looks like they're struggling, take the time and strengthen them. Speak to them. Say something encouraging to them. Make straight paths for your feet. When it comes to yourself, get rid of the temptations in your life. If you know you struggle with Burger King on that one corner right there, drive around it. Take two extra blocks out of your way. Avoid it. Make your path straight, meaning avoid those things that tempt you. That way, what's lame, what is your weakness, won't be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people. Wherever it's able, wherever you're able, wherever it's in your power, pursue peace with them. Holiness, put aside all sin, and then look carefully to others. Care about them. Be concerned about them. If you see them going down a wrong path, don't just say, well, oh, that's their problem. I don't need to worry about that. They're going to get on God's bad side doing that. No, that's not what the Bible tells us. Love them. Open your mouth and say stuff to them, even if it gets you a bitter response. God's called you to love your fellow Christians, speak into their lives. Remember, you're either in the promise camp or the profane camp. When it comes to the white throne judgment, it's sheep or goats. It's permanent. It's heaven or hell. And even people in our own congregation and in your life who claim Christian faith may not talk to them. Love them. Speak truth to them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Obadiah, for this huge story that this little book is a part of, God. So many things for us to digest, think about, to try to understand. But part of it is so simple, Lord. Put our faith and trust in you. Turn our lives over to you and live lives that are worthy of your gospel. And so I pray for each and every one of us that we would put our faith in Jesus Christ more and more each day. If we never have before, let us start now. And let us live lives, God, that are more and more honoring of your gospel in every way. Let us not have little nooks and crannies of our lives that we hide away sins, that we keep for ourselves selfishly, but let us turn everything over to you as the divine, royal, perfect king that you are, who should be the ruler of our lives. All these things we pray in your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ.